The date was Monday, October 19th, 1992. And the place was Karenport, Saskatchewan. I will never, ever, ever forget the first sermon that I ever had to preach. As I have mentioned before, I hated public speaking and I refused to do it in school. And I am so happy and so thrilled to announce that there is absolutely no audio or video evidence of that sermon. It was a disaster even before it began. You see, I was in a preaching class and the assignment was to preach on a New Testament passage, which made me do the incredible decision of preaching on the wonderful New Testament passage out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, which is clearly Old Testament. And as I've already said, there, I'm glad that no evidence remains of that day. Thankfully, my professor was gracious to me and allowed me to continue to preach as opposed to failing that particular assignment because it was out of the wrong testament. As a youth pastor, I was given the opportunity to hone my preaching skills. And when I made the transition to preaching every week, I was pretty happy about that, actually. And you would think that by now, I would have gotten the hang of it. I've gone from a boy who refused to do any type of speech in public to actually loving the privilege to preach. I do remember some sermons where interruptions occurred. Babies making noise actually makes me inwardly smile. I like it. People moving, the odd cell phone doesn't bother me. But I do remember when our service was interrupted by the aerobics class at the community club next door. Their PA system, well, our PA system was picking up their wireless mic. And I mean, it is really difficult to preach when very quietly in the background, keep it going, three more. Two more. It's just really hard to focus when that is happening. Thankfully, it was only for a couple of weeks, and then it stopped. I think maybe they changed their aerobics time because they were also picking us up. I'm not sure. Anyways, today we're here, and we're going to hear a sermon that was preached to a very enthusiastic and eager congregation. Just as Peter the preacher was getting into the meat of his message, the sermon was not only interrupted, it came to a screeching halt. As this is my last sermon before I go on sabbatical, I feel that this is what's happening to us. Our time in Acts is coming to a sudden screeching halt, and in the middle of a sermon. So let's quickly look at a little bit of the context and at Peter's intro. Last week we learned that the Holy Spirit wants to adjust our attitudes and align our actions. And we saw how God worked in two individuals who were separated by literally 30 miles and cultural and religious distances. And they were brought together by God's sovereign timing. And since most of the first Christians had a Jewish background, it was natural for them to think that any Gentile had to come to Christianity through Judaism. But God made it clear that both Jews and Gentiles can come to Christ by faith alone, without the rituals of Judaism. And Peter's vision of animals and a sheet had several applications. And after Peter learned that it was okay to eat pigs in a blanket, come on, that was funny, wasn't it? Pigs in a blanket. Think about it. Anyways, he headed to the house of this Roman military officer named Cornelius. Now, there's a corny joke. But Cornelius, I'll stop, I promise. Cornelius, he had to share the good news of the gospel with him. And Cornelius was eager to hear the glories of the gospel. When we look at verse 33, it says, So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now this phrase, in the presence of God, has the idea of being before the face of God. Let me tell you, no preacher could ever have asked for a more eager and attentive congregation. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Isn't this amazing? Without hesitation, Peter knew what to say, and he began to speak boldly because his attitude had been adjusted and his actions are realigned. And it's aligned with God's will, and he is now ready to preach the gospel of grace. And this is huge because Jews believed that they were God's favorites. However, God always intended to extend his favor to everyone who put faith in him. If they had actually listened to God, it would not have surprised them. But they liked the idea of being exclusive. They liked the idea of being God's chosen people. And they were. But even before Israel was a nation, God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later on, Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, "For God shows no partiality." And verse 36 in our passage reminds us that the message was first sent to the Jews. You know that this message, the message God sent to the people of Israel. But it wasn't supposed to stop there. It wasn't even close. And after this brief introduction, Peter establishes seven essential elements of the grace gospel. And these elements stand in contrast to what we often hear people say. We hear people say, "I'm sincere in what I believe." Well, the centurion was sincere, but he wasn't saved yet. "I do good things." Good works are never good enough because no one is good enough to meet God's perfect standard. "I'm trying to clean up my life. Once I've done that, then come to him now. He'll do the cleaning." Now, this short little sermon is filled with a theologically dense language. And the first essential element is to assert that the gospel alone brings peace. Look at the middle section of verse 36. "You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ." It is more literally, it reads, "Gospelizing peace through Jesus Christ." Gospelizing peace. This brings us back to the message of the shepherds and what they heard from that angelic choir back in Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom his favor rests." The reality is that our sin makes us at odds with God, and we are at war with him. And it has literally separated us from him. And the greatness of the gospel is simply this, that Jesus brought the peace of God. And once we are at peace with God, we can experience the peace of God and be at peace with God. So we must first assert that the gospel alone brings peace. Secondly, acknowledge that Jesus as Lord of all. Check out these five words. They are amazing words at the end of verse 36. Who is Lord of all? Jesus is Lord of the Israelites. Jesus is Lord of the Gentiles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there is no way to be saved unless we confess that Jesus is our Lord. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This week, I read a stunning quote from James Montgomery Boyce. Let me read it to you. We often hear the Savior characteristics of God stressed. His love, his mercy, goodness, and so on. But the matter of his lordship is absent. The distortion is particularly clear in evangelism. In modern practice, the call to repentance is usually called an invitation, which one can obviously accept or refuse. It is offered politely, and seldom do we hear it present God's sovereign demand to repent, or his demand for submission to the authority of his appointed King, Christ Jesus. I am guilty of this. I am sorry. I am guilty because I do this. But God does not desire that you repent. He demands that you repent. And he demands your submission. And when you don't have this idea in your head, it's real easy to just, I'll pass on that. But when you begin to understand that God demands your repentance and demands your submission, then suddenly, when you don't, disobedience becomes real. And it hits home. Well, point three is this: to absorb all that Jesus said and did. Before someone can be saved by the Savior, they must know about the Savior. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. And so Peter tells Cornelius and his friends that they knew enough about the life of Jesus to submit to his lordship. And this phrase, you know, it's an emphatic. You know this. You know this. And Jesus ministered throughout the land of Israel and even into the surrounding countries. And by the way, all three members of the Trinity are evident in this verse. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in this verse. And Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus did good things, and he delivered people from the devil. He's the bondage breaker. If you don't know much about Jesus, read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you hope to know Jesus, you must first know about him. Next, agree that Jesus died on the cross. The key part of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And because of grace, he died in our place. Look at verse 39. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. And by using this phrase, hanging him on a tree, Peter is referencing Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on that tree, but you shall bury him that same day. For a hanged man is a cursed man of God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took the curse which belonged to us by becoming a curse for us. The curse is reversed when we repent and receive Christ into our lives. Now, point five is amazing. Point five. We need to affirm that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'm telling you, if you just stop at four, you have a dead Savior. Yes, he needed to die, but point five, he needed to rise. And aren't you glad that we don't serve a dead Savior? Jesus has conquered sin, Satan, and death itself by rising from the dead, validating everything that he claimed. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now this is amazing. Think about this. The significance of Peter's statement that Jesus became visible should not be overlooked. Countless heretics from the apostolic times to the present have denied the truth that Christ physically raised from the dead, that he was resurrected. The reality of the resurrection is foundational to the book of Acts. Jesus appeared to well over 500 people. He even ate and drank with some of them to show that he was raised from the dead bodily. And Peter himself was one of those witnesses. He even got a special lunch on the shore, or breakfast on the shore, I guess it was. And they got to talk about sheep. Do you love me? Well, point number six is this, is to admit you deserve judgment. Well, some churches have stopped preaching about hell or judgment. In verse 42, Peter is given a direct order to preach that Jesus is the ultimate judge. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. We have seen a lot of new rules over this last year from our government. Never forget that only the Savior is supreme. He is the one appointed by God himself, and he needs help in rendering judgment. Does God need any help? No. Right? Because of our sins, each one of us deserves judgment. We should be condemned and sentenced, resulting in eternal separation in hell. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I am thankful that as a believer, I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will be judged by the work of Christ and not mine. And I hope to hear those words. Well done. The final point is simply this. Accept Christ by faith alone for the forgiveness of sins. And the order here is very important. If we don't first believe in a coming judgment, we're not going to be interested in Christ. If you know that you are condemned as a sinner, then you will be eager to hear how you can be saved. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What an amazing... You are condemned and you hear this? Yeah! Can I get a woo-hoo? There's the sound effects. I love how all of the prophets of the Old Testament pointed to Christ and the message of forgiveness. Stop and ponder this phrase, everyone who believes in him. The offer of forgiveness goes out to those from Jewish backgrounds and those from Gentile. Forgiveness is available for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the Samaritan, for the Canadian, for the American, for the liberal, for the conservative, for the adulterer, for the glutton, for the liar. And the list goes on and on and on and on. Luke 24 says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Our biggest need is to be forgiven for our sins. You will either face Jesus as judge or you will face Jesus as justifier. You will either be condemned because of your sins or you will be celebrated because the Savior has forgiven you. And as a preacher, Peter is no doubt ready to move on into the application and the invitation. But as Peter gains his steam, his sermon is suddenly and unexpectedly interrupted. But not by some baby crying or some aerobics class. His sermon is interrupted by the Holy Spirit himself. And I see four ways that Peter's preaching was put into practice even before Peter could finish. And I'm reminded that God doesn't need me or anyone else to accomplish his purposes. But the first thing I see is that the Holy Spirit was the seal of their salvation. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. When Cornelius and his full house heard the message of forgiveness, they believed, and that very moment they received. Right there on the spot, without needing any more preaching, they received the Holy Spirit. And the six Jewish Christians who accompanied Peter had only seen the Holy Spirit poured out on Jews who believed in Jesus. And they were stunned to see the Spirit falling upon Gentiles. Verse 45 says, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And the word for astonished means that they were amazed. They were beside themselves. They were thrown out of position. It just was mind-blowing for them. They couldn't understand that. And it was such a huge deal that this teaching must be repeated throughout the New Testament. Paul put it this way in Romans 3, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So we see that the Holy Spirit seals their salvation. And secondly, we see that worship was the result and the natural response. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praised God. These new believers were speaking languages that they had never heard before and authenticating the gift of the Spirit being given to the Gentiles just as he was given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And as their worship was evident, baptism was their first step of obedience. We've seen in the book of Acts, baptism was, it always follows belief. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The expected answer is a hearty no. Literally, it reads like this: "Surely no one will now venture to forbid baptism." Baptism is the next step after belief. Both Jews and Gentiles have free and full access to the Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says: "For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew and Greek, slave or free, and we are all were made to drink of the one Spirit." See, baptism provides the believers with the opportunity to identify with Christ and be incorporated into the church in a public manner. But there's one more application, that, and that's of gathering to grow. It was a priority. And I almost missed the importance of this very last phrase in verse 48. "Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days." See, Peter was willing to linger in order to help them learn more about the Lord. He continued gathering with them so they could grow. I gotta say, I grow very tired of the government telling us to be alone. Don't see those outside your own household. This concept is not only anti-biblical, it is not good for a person mentally, physically, or spiritually. We were created for relationship. But just because we are ordered to stay apart physically, remember that COVID cannot be transferred over the phone or online. We just have to get better at gathering. Folks, we must connect however we can. Just do it within the rules. We are called not just to evangelism, but also to discipleship. We must go with the gospel, but we must also help people grow. It does no good to evangelize someone and have them become saved and never speak to them again. I see that discipleship and evangelism, they go together, as stated by Jesus in Matthew 28. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We are to make disciples, we are to baptize them, and we are to teach them. I am going on sabbatical. Today is my last Sunday. For the next 3 months, I have lots more that I want to say, and thankfully you're a captive audience, and I can just keep going as long as I want. But I want to share with you in closing today one of my favorite images in the entirety of Scripture. It's when Solomon dedicated the temple. Solomon dedicated the temple, and the glory of God filled it so that the priests couldn't even get in to do their work. Imagine the scene as I read to you from 2 Chronicles 7. "When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, And the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. I pray that God's glory so fills this place and every person engaging remotely, that it would be so filled with God's glory that I could just sit down. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sit down right now.